From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And I also want to encourage you to like the program if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, and subscribe to EWTN Radio on YouTube. We would greatly appreciate it. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Still, you know?
Yeah.
Turn the calendar page, my friend.
No.
The 60s were great, but it's we're soon to be in the 2060s.
Yeah, no. You can't make me.
Do you have an email or two over there?
I have a few. I was trying to find something here. Palmer asks, why do Roman Catholics hold Thomas Aquinas in esteem when he advocated for heretics to be executed? First of all, Palmer, I have been searching through Thomas, and I have found nothing to that point. I don't recall where he says that, and I have not been able to find it. I did a word search through his commentary on the senses, the Primae Secundae. I haven't searched the Secundae Secundae, the Summa Theologiae, but I certainly did the Primae. And I found nothing. Now, if you can get me the text, you have to, I'd like to see it. And then, you know, we have to deal with it. The other thing, too, you have to be alert. I remember back in the 80s, some of the feminists were teaching, well, St. Thomas taught that women are merely defective men. And that is in the Summa Theologiae as one of the objections to the Catholic faith. That was a position that he was refuting.
Does it, academically, does it get any lazier than that?
Yes.
Unfortunately.
Unfortunately. And, for example, a lazier position would be the gynecologist who testified before the Senate and could not or would, no, she would not answer whether men could have a baby. That's, she's not a stupid person, but that's cowardice, not stupidity. So yes, it gets worse, but potentially. But this, that's one of the things that they were saying back in the 80s until there were some of us who took them seriously, tried to look it up, and found they were lying through their teeth in order to create a point rather than to make a point. And I would want to find out the place and see what he said exactly. So other than not finding it so far, that's not proof that he didn't say that. It's just that I have not been able to find it yet. But if you can give me that place, and this is the reason I go into that a little bit, all of us have to be alert to careful research. Don't take somebody's statement about somebody else for granted. Find the original source and do your homework. This is very important. Alvin says, what was the point of Pentecost if the Holy Spirit was already there, already here? Good question, Alvin. There are different kinds of presence of any person. And the Holy Spirit was breathed upon the apostles on Easter Sunday night so that they would have the power to forgive sins and go forth as the Father sent Jesus forth by the Holy Spirit. This was an empowerment specifically for a type of ministry, and very specifically for the hearing of confessions. Because immediately afterwards, our Lord said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's what he says immediately after saying, receive the Holy Spirit. However, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon a community because Jesus had promised he would send the Holy Spirit. The Father would send the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And furthermore, that they were still so frightened, they remained in the upper room. But after they receive the Holy Spirit, there is an empowering so that they receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in other languages in order to evangelize people with whom they could not speak without the Holy Spirit's help. So he gave them another level of courage as well as the gift of speaking in other languages. We'll see, if you continue going on in Acts of the Apostles, you also see that the Holy Spirit comes yet again to the apostles in the upper room in chapter 4. Because after persecution starts, they receive yet another empowerment by the Holy Spirit. So what this indicates is that there are various ways and various degrees to which the Holy Spirit affects our souls. He gives us these different graces at different times for different purposes: strengthening in persecution, empowerment to preach, hearing confessions, all these different gifts. And we should expect that the Holy Spirit does not come to us just once and for all, and that's it, but rather it's an ongoing gift and an ongoing deepening of that relationship. And then Melanie asks, I was opening an account at the bank and the lady helping me had a gold pentagram ring and told me that she is a witch. Before I knew this, I was having a physical reaction like I was going to be sick. Is it possible that I had a reaction to the presence of evil? That's possible. That certainly is possible. It'd be something of an alertness that the Holy Spirit was giving you to the presence of something evil. And this is, something that we would trust that he's giving you alertness. So if you go back to that bank, pray for everybody working there. Pray for that lady and pray that she come to know the real Jesus rather than witchcraft or any other attempt to gain spiritual power that is really not hers to have.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We're going to give you a little inside peek into the operation here at EWTN Radio. And, you know, we like to remind you of all of the various resources that are available to you that EWTN provides across all of its platforms, and just make sure people are aware of that. And so they give me these little things to read, Father Mitch, to help remind people of those things. And so today there's a little schedule that we create that, you know, sprinkles these in here and there. And today we have the reading for a beautiful ebook that was put out by our Mission Advancement folks on the Immaculate Conception Novena. And it says, the Immaculate Conception Novena is a tribute to Mary, the Mother of God, and will help you celebrate the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception during December. So I guess either we're late or we're really giving you plenty of advance notice.
Or
you can, well, of course, you can pray that novena anytime.
Right. And since the Immaculate Conception is the patroness of the United States, and this is our 250th anniversary as a nation, maybe they want us to pray it for the anniversary.
That's it. That's what I'm going with. Well, anyway, that beautiful ebook on the Immaculate Conception novena is available for you right now. And it's absolutely free. My kind of price. At EWTN.com/Immaculate Conception. That's EWTN.com/Immaculate Conception. Still one open line for you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is our old buddy Ryan in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, I want you to help settle a dispute between our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and myself. What is the first letter of your first name? Is it B or is it R?
It's R.
Thank you very much, Ryan. I didn't think I could love you anymore, but somehow I've found the capacity to do so. You are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Sure. What can we do for you?
Well, I was wondering, Father, since the Latin Church defines last rites as viaticum, commendation of the dying, and prayers for the dead, I was wondering, could you kind of briefly explain how Eastern Catholic priests administer the last rites?
First of all, those elements also are part of the Eastern, sacrament. It's important, Ryan, to note that all of the churches have the seven sacraments. That includes the Orthodox as well as the Catholics and the Eastern Catholics. There's not been a dispute among us about the seven sacraments. That occurred only in the Reformation, and there you see the churches ranging from no sacraments to four, sometimes to five. You know, some things they don't count as sacraments. So, but in the East Catholic Church and the Eastern churches, there's no dispute about the seven. And bringing Holy Communion to the dying, if they can receive. Sometimes the dying cannot receive even a particle of the host because they're in a coma. But, you know, to the extent that they can, we include the anointing of the person with the sacramental oil for the anointing of the sick. And we, like the Roman Church, we have the same three oils: oil of the sick, oil of catechumens, and the Holy Chrism. So those three are the same. There's no difference. The ritual of the prayers is a little bit different. The Roman church tends to have more scripture reading and along with prayers and blessings, while I don't know the Byzantine ritual. I just don't. But in the Maronite ritual, it focuses more on the anointing of the person along with prayers and blessings for that person. Prayers for forgiveness of any past sins, prayers for healing if that's God's will, and offering blessings for them. So that would be, it's a bit shorter than in the Roman Church, but the Maronite Church does have the same basic elements. That's part of the oneness of the whole church. Okay?
Thanks, Ryan. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line for you at 833-288-3986. Marie is up. Well, correction. Let's go to Fred in the great state of Arizona, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Fred, you are on with Father Mitch.
New Year.
And to you too.
Thank you. Did Jesus establish the church or a community?
Okay, the word that we see in the Gospels, especially Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18, is that our Lord uses the word ecclesia, which is the word that is translated into the Germanic languages, like English, as church or Kirche or Kirk. That's the equivalent of the word ecclesia. In its roots, ecclesia, the Greek word for church, and the Latin just picks it up and uses ecclesia. It means those who are called out of, as in called out of the world. So we see the word church used. Now, in Aramaic, they would use the word Knesset, most likely, which is the word that the Israelis still use for the parliament, and it means the gathering, and sometimes the Hebrew word Kahal, which are, again, is closer to ecclesia, those who are assembled or called together. But church is the word that's used. Does that help you?
The reason I say that, Father Mitch, I my wife and I find it very disappointing when the bishops say the Christian community. It's Jesus doesn't have a twin brother. Jesus is only one.
No.
There's only one church. Now, the Protestants could say, I'm a Christian community, but not the church that Jesus established.
I'm not sure what they have in mind. But there is a technical difference. We speak of the church or churches as those churches which go back to the apostles, and we do not apply that to, say, the Protestant communities. That, you know, we, the Orthodox and the Catholic Church with its 23 churches, we use the word church for that technically. They in official documents, they don't call the various Protestant communities churches. That is meant to be distinguished. Now, I don't know the specific documents to which you're speaking. I don't have them in front of me, I'm not sure which ones you're thinking of, but the reality is that we would speak of Catholicism and all of its churches and the Orthodox churches as churches founded by the apostles of Jesus Christ and are apostolic. And the other denominations, we don't use the word denomination, but I think they might use religious
communities.
Ecclesial communities. That's what they use for the non-apostolic churches. Those, for instance, the Reformation churches, etc. So they're church-like communities, but I don't know if the bishops may have a technical reason of which I'm not aware. There may be something in the kind of language they use. So I don't want to say too much more about why, but this is tell me that you know that we would have to do that. Does that help?
Very good. Thank you. Thank
All
you.
Right.
God bless you, Fred. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Elizabeth called in, and she wasn't able to hold Father Mitch, but she says, "Father, my relative left the faith and became baptized and submerged. He's now telling me that the Bible says I have to get submerged and that nowhere in the Bible is there infant baptism."
A, the Bible does not say you have to get submerged. B, the word baptism does not mean submerge. As a matter of fact, the word baptizo, baptize, means to be waterlogged. Now, we don't do that either. You know, it's not healthy. But that's how it's used in Greek. It's a word that's used for sunken ships that have become waterlogged. Now, they happen to be submerged. But then what I would urge your relative to do is take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where St. Paul says, "Were not the Israelites baptized into Moses at the Red Sea?" Now, why would that be significant? At the Red Sea, the only ones who got immersed were the Egyptians, and they drowned. They did get waterlogged. But the Israelites who got baptized into Moses went through the sea and remained totally dry. So that's a use of baptism that refers to people who go through the water without getting wet. And this, we'll have to come back. I'll finish up a little bit more about baptism in a minute and what it means and what it doesn't mean.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
got a rare opportunity for you on a Wednesday. We've got a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 with your question for Father Mitch Pacwa. Back to the phones we go. Israel is a first-time caller in Rockwall, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Israel, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch, how are you?
I'm well, thanks. What can we do for you?
Thank you for taking my call. I actually have an interesting, well, I think it's interesting anyways. I was trying to see what your take was on snacks and toys in an overflow area of the church were during Mass. And I guess by way of background, at our church, the overflow area, there's lots of young parents, lots of young families, and their take on it is, I can see both sides of it, their take on it is that you know, the kids need the snacks, the toys to make it through Mass, and then I also see the need for reverence as well. So I just wanted to see what your take on it was.
Yeah, I think there's a difference of who regarding whom plays with the toys. So if it's dad, that's a problem. And but if it's one-year-olds and two-year-olds, you know, and three-year-olds who are playing, this is something that is, you know, they have no idea about paying much attention from what I've observed over the last 50 years of being a priest. They're not really paying much attention. Because they can't, you know, that it's not willfulness on their part or the parents' part. You have more experience with small children, Jack, than I do, but telling a one-year-old, pay attention to what the priest is saying in the sermon, probably won't have much effect because they don't know what the word attention or sermon mean. Yet alone what the priest is talking about. There are just some things, you know, to keep kids playing. And, you know, you can bring, you know, nice little Christian toys if they'll play with it, because the little guys will be, you know, playing with, you know, angels or trucks. It's practically irrelevant to them. But by the time I think they're four and five, and certainly five, then a parent has very good reason to get them to start paying attention. And some three-year-olds can, and some cannot. You know, you're going to have to, parents know their own child better than I do. But, you know, pay attention to what the kid can do. You know, I remember one four-year-old I went to see in the hospital, and he was dying. He knew it. And he said, I want to receive Holy Communion so I have Jesus in me before I see Jesus. And that kid was able to pay attention, but he had a lot on his mind to force him to a kind of maturity. He wasn't mature, you know, he wasn't an adult, but for a four-year-old, three and a half and four-year-old that he was while he was in the hospital, he had a lot of maturity. And he did pay attention as we talked to him about the meaning of the Eucharist. You know, other children not struggling with something as serious as upcoming death are usually just playing around. So you have to adapt to or adjust to the maturity level of your children, but certainly 1 and 2 year olds, you know, it doesn't bother me. I'd much rather have them playing with a plush toy than I would have them screaming or I don't know what kind of toys they had there. I don't recommend blocks that certain boys might be tempted to throw around. Something quiet, like a plush toy, that's good. Noisy toys, no. So that's that would be my sense. Does that make sense to you, Israel?
It certainly does. That is a beautifully nuanced and just wonderful response. I like that.
Well, yeah, thank you. Thank you. It's just something, you know, I observe a lot of families. And you just, you know, that's why I like parents making decisions about their own children rather than too many outsiders. Not all parents have all wisdom, but, you know, a lot of parents need some help. But, you know, for the most part, parents have a lot more insight into watching their children every day than a policy ever could. So that's where you have to just pay attention.
You know, each child is an individual.
Yep.
And each child, you know, but I think the rate at which they grow in maturity, mom and dad can have something to say about that.
Absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
And I think that oftentimes it's kind of, there's a little bit of a correlation, I think. You look at our young adults and young teenagers and young adults, and I don't think we give them enough credit sometimes. And mm-hmm. we don't think that they will live up to the standard if we hold the standard. But, you know, especially with younger kids, if you hold up the standard and make sure they understand the expectation, I think most people would really be surprised at how quickly they'll become compliant.
And I've been equally impressed by teenagers and college kids. It's a little bit different, but with teenagers in high school, when they are given something serious like Eucharistic adoration, there was a movement for that back in the 90s that they gave retreats to high school and college kids about, you know, focused on Eucharistic adoration. And it was transformative. They were called to something greater, and they followed. And that's why we sometimes urge parents not to baby their kids, but neither, you know, demand things that they can't. Again, it's a sensitivity to what each child's development can handle.
Yeah. Father, I cut you off. We went straight to Israel. Great question, Israel. We appreciate the call today. But you were not quite finished talking about baptism in the Bible.
Right, with Elizabeth. You know, so first of all, your relative simply has, he was told that baptized means submerge, and it doesn't. Again, I use the example in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, but they were dry shod. And we also have examples in the church where some of the Roman soldiers who were at the stadia where Christians were being killed were so impressed with them. They didn't fully understand the faith, but they took off their armor and they died with the Christians. And they said, I want to believe what they believe. And we call that baptism by blood. That's not just in ancient Roman times. Just a few years ago, a group of Coptic Christians were caught by Islamic radicals in Libya, and they were beheaded. There was one man who was not a Christian or a Muslim. I believe he'd been, you know, one of the local religions, or sociologically we call it animist or something. And they said, become a Muslim and you'll live. He said, no, I don't understand their faith, but they have more courage than you do. And he respected their faith, and he was beheaded as well. Now, in that case, he was never baptized. And he didn't understand the faith at all very well. But he knew this was true, and people gave their lives. And so we call that being baptized by blood. And, you know, as a martyr for Jesus before he could be baptized. And this happened. So that's one thing. Secondly, in terms of infant baptism in the Bible, yes, it's not mentioned. Neither is it prohibited. There, this is a work that would be a little bit more on the academic side. But Joachim Jeremias is a German scholar. Joachim Jeremias wrote a book on, I think it's called Infant Baptism Question Mark. He did the research. He showed that the family of the jailer in Philippi was baptized. Not, they did not use the Greek word meaning the family and the slaves. That would be oikos. They used instead the word oikia, meaning family as parents and children. So they specifically were speaking about baptizing the parents and the children in the family. And the early church baptized infants from all the cases we know. For instance, Origen was baptized as an infant in the middle of the 180s. There was a council, a synod, in Carthage in North Africa around 251. And one of the bishops said, why don't we baptize on the eighth day after birth to make this parallel to Jewish practice of circumcision on the eighth day, because Paul compares baptism and circumcision. And the bishops rejected that proposal, as did he. And the reason they rejected it was, and this is what they said in the synod document, we never wait that long to the eighth day. We baptize on the day of birth or the next day. This is in the 250s. The first time that we see Christian parents, not pagans who became Christian, but Christian parents postponing the baptism of their child until the child became an adult was in the year 328 AD. Prior to 328, Christian parents did not, we have no evidence of postponing baptism after infancy. It was all in infancy. Only in from 328 until about the year 500 were Christians postponing the baptism of their children. The reason being, you could only go to confession once in your life. So what they did is they postponed baptism of their boy children in particular, in case they had a proclivity to sow wild oats. That way they could get baptized to have those sins forgiven, and they still had the option of confession later on. Once they went back to an earlier practice of frequent confession, then they went back to infant baptism. So this idea of waiting till you're an adult, that is something that started during the reign of Constantine. Before Constantine, who became emperor in 313 until the 330s, before Constantine, people did not postpone baptism. They are using a practice from the times of Constantine if they delay baptism. And that's worth noting.
Sally is up next in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio's app today. Sally, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you, Sally?
I've been praying for you to be healed of that cough.
Oh, I don't know what it is. It's, who knows? It's just probably just, I think it's just allergies. If anything, it might even be my cat. You know, I'm kind of allergic to cats, but I have one. Because it's not bad, but just a little cough. But thank you for your prayers. I appreciate that.
Since Christmas, I've had two different people who go to Protestant churches that say that the reason that Mary and Joseph had to be in a cave was because basically he was being shunned like they do in the Amish.
Whatever they got that, they're making that up. That there's no evidence for that.
Apparently they're suggesting that he was building things for the Romans, and that's why he was being spurned by the community.
You know, the problem, they can infer that, You know, and he probably was helping to rebuild the Roman capital of Galilee, which was just over the hill from Nazareth. You can see, if you go to the top of the hill, Nazareth is not on a hill so much as on a ridge. It's a long ridge, limestone ridge. And if you go to the top of that ridge, you can see where the Roman city was. And they did some wonderful excavations. The city had been burned down by Jewish rebels. And so Joseph, as a carpenter, would have been working to rebuild it. But there, I haven't even read anywhere that other Jews shunned Jews that worked on any of those work projects. I just have no idea where they got that from. It's a supposal. I don't even know where they get the idea that Joseph and Mary were shunned. In the gospel, you tell your friends, we need to stay with the words of the gospel and not read things into it. What the gospel of Luke says, there was no room for them in the inn. It says nothing about them being shunned, does it? Just says there was no room for them in the inn, so they went to a stable, which was in a cave. Do you see what I'm saying there, Sally? Is she there?
What?
Do you see what I'm saying? That there's nothing.
There's nothing to
back that up.
I don't know where their pastors got it from either, but
they made it up. I'm telling you, I know of nothing in history or in the biblical text, and their pastors need to be reminded that you need to stick with the biblical text, not what you think it says.
Well, one is highly educated from Oxford.
Yeah.
And the other one, I don't know. But basically they're basing it on that Joseph should have been staying with his family, and that the family didn't let them because of either X or Y.
And where does it say that? See, that's the problem. I can't expect you to answer that, because there's no place where it says that.
Well, not to mention, if this was a family that had been shunned, do you think Jesus would have been allowed in the temple to sit amongst the teachers?
Exactly. You know, when Jesus is called the son of Joseph, say in the Gospel of St. John, there's no sense of being shunned. The closest to criticism for roots is from Nathanael, who says, what good can come from Nazareth? But that's the whole town, not St. Joseph. And, you know, it doesn't say why they were so critical of Nazareth. You know, Cana, his hometown, is just a few kilometers away from Nazareth. And it may be as much the kind of rivalry that you see between places like Chicago and Green Bay, Wisconsin, or Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and Auburn, Alabama. You know, that they have a rivalry between them for some, you know, well, they didn't do it for sporting goods, but, you know, town rivalries happen. And oftentimes there's stronger rivalries between towns that are closer to each other than towns far away. So, you know, that's possible. We don't even know why Nathanael was so critical of the whole town of Nazareth. But he never criticizes, oh, Jesus comes from the family of Joseph. And when you see mention of St. Joseph, for instance, when our Lord goes back to Nazareth and says, is this not the son of the carpenter? They don't say we shouldn't talk to him. They just ask, where did he learn all this? We know where he came from. But, you know, we have a saying here in Alabama that some people get educated beyond their intelligence. And this can apply to theologians as well.
God bless you, Sally. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You have got a dicey guest on the program tonight on EWTN Live.
I'm not so scared.
Okay. Dr. David Anders from Call to Communion is going to join you tonight. And you guys are going to talk a little bit about sharing the gospel, huh?
Yes. He and I will be talking, and of course, he's the guest, so we'll be speaking especially about the way he sees himself growing since becoming a Catholic in the way he evangelizes. He notices a big difference in the way he evangelizes, in the goal of his evangelization. It's an important difference that he brings up, so I'm looking forward to that.
That's tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch and Dr. David Anders, right here on EWTN Radio and Television, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Bob called in, Father, and was unable to hold, and he said, Father Mitch, why do so many scripture scholars seem limited by their first world experience? I saw one say that there's no way Mary would have traveled to Bethlehem that late into her pregnancy, and that no one would be tending sheep in the winter. It ticks me off.
Bob, what I said a minute ago may well apply here, that some of these guys are educated beyond their intelligence. First of all, let me deal with this tending sheep in the winter. Okay, if you ever get a chance to take a look at the video that I made of praying the rosary in the Holy Land, and take a look at the third mystery of the joyful mysteries, the birth of Jesus, I show a number of shepherds with their flocks, and they are right there in this pasture on the edge of Bethlehem, right at this village of Beit Sahur. I filmed that in December, and I filmed it just a few days after a snowstorm. What these scholars may not think about is that sheep wear wool. We knit it to warm ourselves. They are born with it. And being there in the winter is not impossible. This is not Alaska or Greenland or Northern Canada or Norway. This is, you know, it's the Holy Land. So I have video evidence that sheep are pastured near Bethlehem in the winter, in December specifically, right after Christmas, just a few days even after a snowstorm. That's why they have caves, and that's why the shepherds would use caves to get their sheep out of the weather if they have to. Secondly, my father would tell me when he was in the war in Africa during World War II that some women would be working in the field. They would go into labor. The other women would help them deliver in the field. And then they might even go back to work. You know, this is something that, you know, different women, as a matter of fact, I've been impressed. Women frequently around the world do what they have to do. They give birth to kids, they consider their children precious, and they will get it done. And so, you know, this is something that you know, it's not what that scholar would do. He, I don't know if he owns sheep. He may not want to take them to Bethlehem in the winter, and he may not want his wife traveling in when she's pregnant. She may not want to. But sometimes you do what you got to do.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray, live from Washington, D.C., on the day before the March for Life. Keep all of those marchers in your prayers. And until we get together next time, God bless.